Mark chapter 2 verse 1 through chapter 3 verse 6. The eighth talk in a series on the Gospel of Mark was presented by Ryan Carroll on March 1st, 2020 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Ryan Carroll. This recording is being made available to you by Gutenberg College, a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
All right, Mark chapter 2. When he, that is, Jesus, had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered there, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware of in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, And he also gave it to those who were with him. And Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. But he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill it? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him.
Good afternoon. Good to see you all. Thanks for coming. Last week, we finished chapter one, and we are going to get through this section that Bob has just read to us. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, verse 6. Okay, so brief review. Narrative of Mark's gospel begins in earnest in 1:16, and we went over that last week. And Mark's summary of the beginning of Jesus' ministry that we sort of looked at, all contextualized by the declaration that Jesus makes in verses 14 and 15 that the kingdom of God has come near and it's time to repent and believe that this was in fact so. We discussed that the kingdom of God was the time when God would begin to make things right for his people. This would include the forgiveness and wholeness and shalom that the Jews had longed for, that the prophets had told them was coming. According to Mark, and according to John the Baptist, in the person of Jesus, this time had arrived. At least in its initial arrival. In Jesus, the Isaianic vision of the God of Israel's long-awaited return to bring forgiveness and the end of their exile had finally come, if in fact Mark's use of Isaiah 40 was in fact Mark seeing this as an actual fulfillment in some way, shape, or form of that text. Jesus was calling on his contemporaries to believe that this was so, and thus we have his proclamation in verses 14 and 15. Following this, as we looked at last week, Mark's narrative begins in earnest, and in those 30-some-odd verses up through the end of chapter 1, we see Jesus following up that proclamation with authority to exorcise demons, and to bring healing to those experiencing lack of wholeness. And we also see that Jesus' actions and authority in this first section of the narrative are met with amazement and clamor. People are listening to his teaching, and they're like, whoa, this is not like the normal teaching we receive at Reformation on Sunday, right? We have these summary statements that everyone is wanting to be where he is, that people are following after him. They're coming. They want to be healed. And so much so that Jesus, it says at the end of the section that we went last week, that he could no longer go into towns and villages because there were too many people. So he stayed out in the countryside. So that's where we're at. We have this proclamation of Jesus and the kingdom, and we have this very positive response to the authority that Jesus appears to have to do these things and to say these things that he's doing. Now, as you heard, whether you were paying attention to the details, there was a lot of details that Bob just read. I'm going to break them down for you. But we have a new section here, and this is a section that kind of, we have some more similar stuff that Jesus is doing, but in this section, Mark has chosen to compile several stories from Jesus' Galilean ministry together in 2:1 through 3:6 that provides a contrast to what we just saw last week, okay? And specifically, a contrast to the positive response that Jesus' teaching and his authority had received previously. Now, Jesus' authority and the way in which he's going to push his authority is going to bring about controversy, is going to bring about questions from the religious establishment in Israel. So that's what's coming here. In this new section, Jesus' authority and actions will begin, as I mentioned, to stir up questions and critique, and will ultimately, as we see in verse 6 of chapter 3, when it says, "And the Pharisees, after watching Jesus heal the man on the Sabbath," verse 6 of chapter 3 brings this whole section to a close with the climactic statement that the Pharisees went out and conspired with the Herodians, which is the political side of things, the political side of the rule in Israel at that time. They conspired with the Herodians to figure out a way to destroy Jesus. So this whole section, it provides quite a contrast, right, to this initial kingdom proclamation and excitement and clamor of the people to now. We still have clamor and people getting healed and more excitement's going to follow, but Mark has introduced into his narrative the reality that while Jesus was doing what he was doing in the Galilee, things were not all hunky-dory. And all of a sudden, the question of what is Jesus' ultimate, where is this all going, comes into view. People are going to seek to destroy him after what he does and says here. Okay. So this controversy section, so what I want to do is I want to give you guys kind of an overview of what I think is happening, big picture, how I think Mark has brought these together, what are the relationships that I'm seeing in each of these episodes, and then once we kind of look at them in toto, I want to go back and I want to focus the remaining time on the first episode, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So this section has five episodes to it. The section 1 is chapter 2, 1 through 13, where Jesus ends up forgiving the sins of the paralytic. And in this section, the controversy is all about the prerogative that Jesus takes upon himself that appears to be the prerogative of God to forgive sins. So that's section number 1, and we'll come back to that and discuss in more detail. Section number 2 is a shorter section. This is 2:14 through 17. This is where Jesus goes by the tax office, calls Levi, who most people, and we can talk about it further, but we think this is Matthew, the Apostle Matthew. He calls Levi out of his tax office, and just like he said to Peter and Andrew and John and James in the boat, he simply looks at them and says, "Follow me," and Matthew also leaves his livelihood and walks after Jesus. Okay, and then in this episode, Jesus, I think, is at Matthew's house, not his own house, but there's some question about that. But he's at Matthew's house, reclining and eating and fellowshipping with tax gatherers and sinners. And the Pharisees see this, and they ask him the question, Why are you eating and drinking with these people? And that's where Jesus gives this pronouncement. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call sinners. So that's section two. The controversy being here, the association that Jesus appears to be willing to have with the sinners and tax gatherers, not just with sinners and tax gatherers, and not just association with them, but it's the fact for the Pharisees, I think, that it's this guy who is proclaiming what he's proclaiming about himself, and the fact that he's saying that in himself the kingdom of God is near, it's that guy who is associating with sinners and tax gatherers, and that is problematic more than anything else for the Pharisees, I think. We could talk more about it if you want. Then in section 3, we have, that's verse 19 through 22 of chapter 2, we have the question of fasting that's put to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees are keeping the fasts. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus' response is basically, hey, there's something really important about me. In fact, so important that people should be eating and celebrating because I am, as it were, the bridegroom at the wedding. And while you have the bridegroom with you, you don't fast, you feast, you celebrate. There's going to come a time when that will not be the case. And there is sort of the first question or hint of possibility that there's going to be something that's happening to Jesus that his disciples and these early people within his ministry are like, what did you just say? And then Jesus goes into this parable, as it were, of putting patches on, sewing patches on holes and putting wine into wineskins. And that all apparently is important to tell us something, and we'll come back to that. Section 4 is 23 through 28, and this is where Jesus is out in the field with his disciples. Oh, by the way, the controversy from section 3 seems to be the issue of piety. Why are Jesus' disciples seeming to be not keeping kind of the aesthetic pious practices that the more religiously oriented within Israel at this time took on for themselves above and beyond what the law itself had required. But why aren't they doing this? So, section 4, Jesus is out in the grain fields with his disciples. It's the Sabbath, and his disciples are plucking the grain, and they're eating it, and we don't know exactly why the Pharisees are out there, whether they've got their spy cameras going on, what's happening out there, but they're there and they see this happening, or at least they heard about it and they're checking in with Jesus after the fact, whatever. Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Okay. And so Jesus responds, and he gives them a story from the life of David, how David himself had done what was not legal to do, which was to take the bread in the temple and eat it and provide his fellows with it who were also hungry. And Jesus ends up making this pronouncement about about the fact that the Sabbath was and the structures and the strictures of the Sabbath were not intended for man to serve. That the Sabbath was intended by God to be a gift for humanity in order for the Sabbath, the rest, the shalom, the opportunity to take a break and reflect on the goodness of God and recognize that he's meeting our needs and all this good stuff, that was in fact for man, that was for man to be blessed by and not, in fact, for man to be ultimately cursed by. And in the process of saying that, he then basically tells them that he is as the Son of Man, we'll talk about what the Son of Man is, he as the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath. That is, whatever authority Jesus is claiming to have, he gets to decide in this instance what is lawful or not on the Sabbath. And then it goes into section 5, and the controversy, of course, being here's a dude who's claiming authority to decide what's lawful and not on the Sabbath. And clearly allowing his disciples to do something that would have looked to most people in that day to be clearly an abrogation of the legal requirements not to do work. Finally, you have in section 5, which is chapter 3, 1 through 6, the final controversy, the culminating controversy, as I mentioned, that once Jesus does what he does here, that's the point at which, at least the way Mark records it, as the summary of this whole section, that the Pharisees and the scribes are now out to figure out how they can destroy him. After declaring himself as Lord, even over the Sabbath, Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he heals a man with a withered hand. And in healing, in that process, he poses a question as everyone's looking at him. They're there to test him. They want to see what he's going to do and how he's going to respond. The controversy has been broiling now, and they want to see what he does. And so he calls the man forward, and basically he gets everyone's eyes on him, and he poses the question, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? No one responds to him. And so he's grieved at their hardness of hearts, and he asks the man to stretch out his hand, and the man is healed. And at that point, Jesus's fate in some ways is metaphorically sealed, at least from the perspective of the Jewish rulers. So that's this section. So it appears very clearly to me that Mark has chosen to group these five narrative episodes from Jesus' ministry together because of something other than chronological flow. It is very clear that these episodes are not being brought together because this was simply the next thing that Jesus did and the next thing that he did. That Mark's intent is not to give us a blow-by-blow chronological flow here of the history of Jesus' ministry, but rather he's grouped these particular narrative episodes together from Jesus' ministry because of some kind of thematic connection, and as we've just talked about, it appears as though the main connection is this controversy over the authority that Jesus is claiming for himself in each of these five episodes. So, as I mentioned, each of these sections, it presents Jesus acting in ways that were considered taboo or beyond the accepted boundaries for a righteous, God-fearing Jew. Each episode also presents Jesus acting out of an uncommon authority that he implies that he possesses, which creates controversy for the Jewish religious ruling classes of the day. What are the authorities, if we can use that term, that Jesus claims here? So section 1, the authority is of the Son of Man who can forgive sin. Section 2, the authority is Jesus is the physician who has come to care for the sick sinners. Section 3, the authority is that Jesus is the bridegroom whose presence requires celebration and feasting. I kind of feel like that when I go to parties, like, okay, I'm here now, like, you guys should start celebrating. I'm joking. Section 4, the authority that Jesus has is Lord over the Sabbath. And section 5, the authority is, again, as Lord of the Sabbath to heal. Each of these roles, these roles of authority that Jesus presumes to take upon himself, in some way I would argue, can be traced back to the prerogatives and roles that the God of Israel alone had as the one who alone forgives sins, is the great physician of the Old Testament, was considered the bridegroom of Israel, and who was in fact the one who, as Lord of the Sabbath, gave the Sabbath to mankind. Okay? So each of these roles is unique, I would say, in the authority that is inherent within them, whether it be the metaphorical roles of the physician and the bridegroom, or whether the specific authority to forgive sin and be the arbiter about what can and what does not need to happen on the Sabbath, those are uniquely the roles of the God of the God of Israel. And I think that's really significant, especially in light of the fact that Mark has contextualized his whole gospel with this Isaianic passage of Isaiah 40 telling us that the voice is heralding Yahweh, and all of a sudden here is this man who is starting to claim and do the things that the God of Israel does. Also, each section ends with or includes a fairly well-known kind of popular pronouncement by Jesus that both pushes and or makes clear his agenda and authority, and at least from Mark's perspective, provides a sort of last word to that particular controversy. So in all of those instances, Jesus forgiving the sins, Jesus telling the Pharisees he's the great physician, Jesus giving the parable of the wine and the wineskins, Jesus telling them he's the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus posing the question, is it lawful to do good or not on the Sabbath? In none of these five events do we have the yeah, but coming back of the religious rulers that in Mark has chosen, and we don't know, but clearly Mark has chosen to sort of end these narrative episodes with the final word, with Jesus as the final word, that they're sort of the end of the argument. It would be very interesting to find out once Jesus said, hey guys, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, like what those Pharisees in that field would have actually said to him, how they looked, how they would have responded in hearing this thing, right? Now we know how they responded at the end of the final section in chapter 3, verse 6. It's clear they were not happy about this. But in each of these narrative episodes, Jesus has the final word, okay? Also, it appears that apart from including Jesus' claims to authority, that there are some other ways in which these episodes are thematically tied together. All the episodes, it could be stated, appear in some way or shape to have some connection to the concept of sin. So in the first episode, Jesus obviously is offering forgiveness to this paralytic. In the second episode, Jesus' willingness to fellowship and eat with those who were considered sinners is an issue. The third section is probably the weakest of all of these, but at least Jesus' disciples are appearing to play fast and loose with the accepted norms of piety. But certainly, maybe sin isn't ultimately driving that. But and then in section 4 and in section 5. Now it is not Jesus who is forgiving sin and calling sinners. It is Jesus who appears, Jesus and his disciples, who are appearing as sinners as they go about on the Sabbath doing the very thing that was believed, that prescribed by the law, that you would not do on the Sabbath. Also, each of these five episodes, the controversy is between Jesus and some group within the religious establishment of the day. We've got the scribes in section 1. We have the Pharisees in section 2. We don't know for sure who's questioning Jesus in section 3. We can maybe assume it is the scribes because they say John's disciples are fasting, the Pharisees are fasting. We don't know who's exactly questioning him. Maybe not. And then we have the Pharisees in section 4 and the Pharisees again in section 5. So all of these things are very interesting, and it really draws the attention in and causes us to recognize, like, okay, Mark has really brought these together. Clearly, Jesus' authority is at issue. Clearly, his authority and the prerogatives he's taking on are pushing the envelope with respect to what would be acceptable to the authorities. And this is all very cool. Now, the whole section, this is just interesting to me, and I didn't come up with this, but other Bible folks have wondered if there is some kind of concentric patterning to the whole thing, where you've got the first two episodes with Jesus forgiving sin and eating with sinners. You have the last two episodes that are both Sabbath episodes. And then you've got this sort of hinge, this middle point. And some have wondered that the middle point being his specific statement to those who were questioning him in section 3, that middle section about why his disciples are not fasting. Some have wondered whether Jesus' pronouncement about the new patch on a new piece of garment, on a new garment, and the new wine into new wineskins is if it's somehow potentially programmatic for understanding or some kind of interpretive key to understanding all of these controversies here. And I think that's interesting in some ways, because if I'm understanding what Jesus is saying when he says in verse 21 through 23, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. There's a lot going on there, but it seems as though within the context of Mark's gospel, here Jesus has come along and he's proclaiming that something new is happening with him and with his ministry, and that something that has long been hoped for is now coming onto the scene. And as the bridegroom, as the celebration should be happening, all of these things that Jesus is like taking for himself in terms of prerogatives and authority, that there's something, there's a shift that's happened. And the religious rulers and those who are looking on are not going to understand what Jesus is doing and how he's and why he's doing it unless they can get their minds wrapped around that God, this is a new moment in the relationship that God is going to have with his people. Maybe there's something there, maybe there's not, in terms of in kind of like interpreting or being kind of a lens through which we see all of these controversies around it. Okay. Before I go into verses 1 through 12, knowing that I'm not going to treat in detail these other pieces, I want to just pause for a moment. Does anyone have any questions or want to talk about any of the sort of bigger picture here?
Thank you, Ryan. I'm just curious about the wineskins passage. So is there any precedent anywhere else in the Gospels or elsewhere for finding sort of an Easter egg passage like that that acts as a key to unlocking the narrative?
Well, yes, I would say that there are. An example that sort of comes to mind here in Mark, there's a couple of examples. But you have, for example, it's the opposite, actually, where Mark takes, where the central event is actually interpreted potentially by two things that are on either side of it. So when Jesus goes into the temple, when he gets to Jerusalem at the end of his 3 years, he before he goes into the temple, he sees this fig tree, and it's got green leaves, but there's no figs, and he's like, cursed, you know, he curses the fig tree, may no one ever eat from you again. And then he goes into the temple, sees what's going on in the temple, kicks people out, does his thing, and then the next day when he comes back into the temple, the disciples see the fig tree and the way in which Jesus, or the way in which it actually has withered from the roots up, and it says that the disciples remembered, I can't remember exactly what it says, but it clearly seems, this is sort of the way in which Mark has structured it, no other gospel writer has done it like that, where there's this parable of the fig tree that Jesus even alludes to a few chapters later, where it appears as though the cursing of the fig tree on either side of Jesus' temple interaction is supposed to help us to understand what it is that Jesus believes and thinks about the temple itself and what he'll go on to say about the temple. That's not quite the same thing as this, where it's really moving outward. I can't off the top think of another one like this. I'll think about it. That's a good question. Any other questions? Okay, so let's talk about chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. All right, let's chunk this up a little bit. Verse 1, and when Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Okay, so within the first four verses there, we've got this scene. Jesus is, he's come back to home base, and as we just heard, because of the context of verse 16 through 45 just above, we know that people are clamoring to listen to what he's saying and to be near him. And here we have this instance, and we've all seen, I don't know, how many of you have seen what's the name of Jesus of Nazareth? They used to play this on television. We've all seen the scenes. Everyone's crowding in. Like, you could just picture, like, no one can get inside the house. Jesus is in the middle, and all of a sudden, and he's teaching, right? He's teaching. And all of a sudden, there is this loud scratching on the roof above their heads as he's speaking the word to them. And you can just sort of imagine the scene. It's sweaty. It's warm. Jesus is trying to say things, and all of a sudden, like, rubble is coming down on their heads. Ron, is this mud, right? This is mud, potentially? We don't know. Okay, so first of all, it's clear that Jesus is doing what he most wants to do. It appears as though what he most wants to do is he wants to be teaching. Even in this section where he's dealing with demons and healing people, right above, he goes out and he leaves the town where everyone had come to receive healing, and no one knew where he was. He was out praying, and then Peter finds him and says, "Hey, Lord, everyone's looking for you." And Jesus is like, "Okay, let's get out of here because I got to go teach other places too. That's why I came out here for." So he's back home. He's teaching, and finally, through the mess of the hole that's being made, These friends of this paralytic are able to get the paralytic down on his pallet through the roof and onto the floor in front of Jesus. And as Bob mentioned, Jesus, verse 5, seeing their faith, that is, I'm presuming, that is the faith of the friends of the paralytic and potentially also the paralytic himself, we don't know, but at least something with respect to the belief that here was someone who could do something about the condition that I'm in. We don't know much about Jesus yet. We don't know the four spiritual laws. We don't know any of that stuff, right? But we know that there's this belief that he could do something for me. And it's a very sort of like interesting moment, as Bob pointed out. Like, can you imagine all the work and the effort for that his buddies took to get him to where he was, and he gets there, and the hope is that, I'm sure, the hope is that you're reaching out and you're going to get touched, and Jesus is going to heal you, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, you've made it, and Jesus looks at him, and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven, right? Exactly what he was hoping to have come out of Jesus' mouth, I'm sure, right? Exactly what he was hoping. Your sins are forgiven. There's not even like, okay, like, clearly he's hoping for the next sentence to come like right then and there, but there's nothing. The question comes up, and we see clearly that in the midst of this sort of shocking moment, this shocking statement that your sins are forgiven for this paralytic who wants nothing more than to be able to walk, it had to be a little bit jarring for the paralytic. And of course, for other people who are looking on, and we'll talk about the scribes in a minute. So what do we make of this? Well, Jesus, I would assert, knows what he's doing here. Because Jesus clearly, as he's going out and proclaiming the kingdom and doing what he's doing, it has to be the case that Jesus is going to begin to find ways to push the envelope to be able to clarify for people what it is that he's really about. And even though in chapter 1, all that we see Jesus doing, we see him, you know, making people whole, healing people, exorcising demons. And all the Gospels attest to this. Jesus wants to make it clear, this is not what my primary purpose is in coming to Israel right now. This is not my primary purpose to heal. My primary purpose is to call people to that repentance and ultimately to provide them the mercy and forgiveness that they need from God. So Jesus is taking the opportunity to push that agenda, make it this very, very stark, clear picture, like I'm doing, this is what I'm about. Your sins are forgiven. And he gets the opportunity now to be able to talk a little bit more about how he's actually been given this authority by God to do what he's doing. So that's a big deal. And we see this, of course, the context in Mark has, we've already seen this. Isaiah chapter 40, why is Yahweh coming? Yahweh is coming to forgive the sins of his people. John the Baptist is calling the nation out to the Judean wilderness. And he's calling them to repentance. And he's saying to them that one who is mightier than me is coming after me, who is going to actually give you the forgiveness of sins that I am calling you to repent for. He's coming to baptize you in the Spirit. And so Jesus comes, and Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom is to repent and believe. And as Bob mentioned also, as he's preaching the word to them, the word, we probably can surmise based on what we have so far in Mark, is that Jesus is talking and calling people to, he's telling them about the kingdom, and he's calling people to repentance. And so here is this man in which Jesus is ultimately knows he wants to be healed, and Jesus is going to make a clear indication of what the most important thing to this man is. It's not to be healed of his physical infirmity. It's to be forgiven. So, verse 6, But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, and we'll get to that in a minute. So there were people there who were called scribes. And the scribes, if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, you've got these important sort of groups. You've got the lawyers, you've got the scribes, you've got the Pharisees, you've got the Sadducees, you've got the priests, you've got the Levites. And what we can piece together about the scribes is that they were the primary teachers of the law to Israel at this time, that they were well-versed in the law, they were well-versed in their Old Testaments, in their Hebrew Bibles, and they were the primary instructors of the law. They were very clear about all that was written. Now, there's other things that we could talk about with respect to, okay, what's the difference between the scribes and the Pharisees and all that, but that's not so important right now. So these folks are sitting there who know the law. They're sitting there listening to him. And of course, what instantly comes to their mind is, wait a second, what did you just say to this guy? Your sins are forgiven? Like, we know who forgives sins. There is no one but the one God of Israel who does that. And they say that. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, interestingly enough, this charge that Jesus is blaspheming here as the first sort of hint of controversy about Jesus and his ministry in Mark's gospel, that charge is going to follow Jesus. We're going to see it again. Jesus is actually going to charge these guys of blasphemy in the next chapter. But interestingly, it is the charge of blasphemy in front of the high priest in chapter 14 of Mark that is ultimately what does Jesus in. This is ultimately what causes the priest to rend his garments and say, "We have what more proof do we have?" So we've got this blasphemy at the beginning of Jesus' sort of controversy with these guys, and this is ultimately what comes down at the end. And so they say, and basically, what is blasphemy? I mean, basically, Jesus is, there's a couple different forms of blasphemy, but this particular form is for someone to take on the, my understanding is that in Jesus taking on the prerogative of God here, it is as though he is putting himself in the place of God, and that is his blasphemy here, to sort of put himself in that position of God to do what only God could do. So this guy is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, Jesus can't hear any of this, right? Jesus has perception, though. And whether or not Jesus needed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, to perceive that this was indeed what these guys were thinking and that this was sort of a miraculous perception, I kind of don't think it was that miraculous. I think that any sort of like clear-thinking person that understands his audience and knows the times would have been able to sort of understand that those guys right there, this is exactly what they're thinking. So whether or not that's divine insight that Jesus has or not, I would tend to say that it's not quite divine. I think that Jesus is perceptive. So Jesus perceives that this question in their minds, and it's not altogether clear to me that Jesus didn't try to sort of construct this situation for this exact thing to happen. Jesus forgives this guy's sin in order to, A, as I mentioned, push his agenda that this forgiveness of sins is the main reason why I've come, but B, He forgives this guy's sins because he's setting this up. I mean, this is a, he knows who's there. He gets who his audience is. And clearly, when he sets up the moment, instead of just simply healing this guy and letting him go home, but forgiving the man's sins, he sets up the moment to create a stir, to create this controversy, and ultimately to be able to push forward the authority that he says that he has to forgive sins. So, verse 8, and immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'?" Now, it's a great question, right? And of course, the question is rhetorical. It is obviously intended to create the scenario in which Jesus is able to clearly show by a sign that he's setting himself up for this sign to be able to clearly do something that would confirm what he had said. Because, of course, obviously, everyone knows it's a lot easier to say, "Yeah, your sins are forgiven," than to like do the miracle, have the guy get up and walk home. It's clearly easier to just proclaim. So Jesus then says, verse 10, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turns, says to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." Okay, so the man is healed. He goes home. He picks up his pallet. And in so doing, Jesus is able to demonstrate in this moment that the thing that he said that he had the authority to do, he can do. My guess is that the logic is, hey, and we see this, for example, in John's gospel. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. You know, the man born blind, he's teaching the Pharisees, like, and yet here I am. He's done this thing to me. I was blind. Now I see. What are we going to do about this? And now we have Jesus, in this instance, clearly performing this miracle as affirmation of the very thing that he said that he could do. And so that's important. Now I want to take a step back. Sorry, before I take the step back, Jesus, throughout the gospel accounts, this doesn't come up a lot, but throughout the gospel accounts, there are moments where he proclaims to individuals that their sins are forgiven, right? And as we mentioned before, this is clearly one of those prerogatives of God that if you look back at all the messianic texts in the Old Testament, there's not a clear text that when the Messiah comes, he's going to forgive people their sins. There's not a clear text about that. Now, at this point in time, no one actually knows he's the Messiah within the context of his ministry in the gospel. When Jesus says, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he uses this title for himself, the Son of Man. But we need to remember that in the course of Mark's gospel, Jesus uses the Son of Man like 14 times. And eventually, we recognize that the Son of Man is a title that comes from, or it at least appears to come from, Daniel chapter 7, where you've got this vision of the world and the beasts surrounding the people of God, and everyone around is snarling, and they're beast-like, and they're nasty, and they have sharp, pointy teeth, and yet the people of God are visioned in this vision as the human ones in the midst of all of these beasts, and one like a Son of Man goes up from earth to heaven, and he meets the Ancient of Days, and he's enthroned there. And so a lot of people sort of are saying, okay, Jesus is using this Son of Man of Daniel 7. This is a messianic title, and this is blah, 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 blah. So it clearly later in Mark gets connected to Daniel. It clearly later in Mark picks up the overtone of connection to messianic title. However, we have to remember a couple things. First of all, the Son of Man by itself was not a title, was not a royal title in and of itself. It was used of prophets. You know, Ezekiel is called the Son of Man by God. But in the parlance of the day, it could just have the simple force of the guy that's talking to you in front of you is, that's the Son of Man, that's me. Okay, and here, because Mark, in Mark's gospel, because Jesus is keeping his cards close to the vest, and no one is clear exactly what his identity is until much later in the text, when Jesus says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I don't believe that he is making a messianic claim here. Per se, I believe that he is simply saying in front of all those people listening, so that you would know that I, the one who is speaking to you, have the authority to forgive sins. And then he says what he says. We could talk about the Son of Man more later. But the most important thing is that Jesus is claiming to have the prerogative of God to forgive sins. Okay, now, backing up a little bit. Why is this a significant episode for Mark, for Peter? What is it that Jesus is doing by going about and telling individual people that their sins are forgiven? What is the purpose of all of this? Well, I want to suggest that if you think about this, this is a question in your mind, like, okay, what does this mean exactly? This paralytic who gets his sins forgiven, then gets healed and he goes off home. So when Jesus forgave his sins, like, is Jesus saying, like, yo, man, like, you're going to be with me in the kingdom? Is that what he's saying to this guy? In what way, you know, is his eternal salvation been secured right then? Like, what's going on? Maybe that's true. Maybe it's true. But clearly, what we're supposed to take beyond the fact that Jesus potentially has forgiven this man, the bigger picture here in Jesus' ministry and in the context of Mark's gospel is that Jesus is, in fact, the one that Isaiah saw coming. Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh returning to his people to forgive their sins. And whether or not he is secured that man's eternal destiny as he goes off unparalyzed or not, what is clearly intended is that this is a parabolic story to show that, in fact, Jesus will be the one through whom and by whom God is giving the authority to bring about the forgiveness of sins that Israel as a nation needed from God, and the forgiveness of the sins that us as the general nations and the people of the world ultimately need for all of us to be out from underneath the curse that we're under. Now, we can talk more. There's more questions about in my own mind, and I'm going to clarify some of these and do some more presenting on this next week. But the reason I chose this particular section to talk more about is because I think that it really highlights the ultimate authority and person of Jesus and highlights the kingdom of God has come near message that Jesus is bringing specifically to, in this context, to Israel, and the forgiveness that God has placed in the hands of Jesus outside of the temple establishment, outside of the provisions of the Mosaic covenant and the law, and how forgiveness of sins was going to be enacted. Now there is this clear sort of recognition in these moments where Jesus is saying, I have the authority to forgive sins, that we've got, this is new wine. This is new wine and new wineskins, that there's something significant about having to come and deal with the person Jesus something new that God is doing outside of the expected way of doing things, outside of the law, outside of the temple. And now the question is, are you going to follow this guy? Are you going to give your allegiance and adherence to him and the authority he's claiming for himself? Because he's the guy that has what you need, not the temple. Something greater than the temple is here. As Jesus says in Matthew's version of one of these episodes. So, obviously, there are huge ramifications for us, and many of us are here having come to the position of recognizing our own need to come to Jesus to get what we most need in this life, which is not healing, it's not more money, it's not any of those things, right? This is our need. This is what we most need from God, and Jesus has come to bring that, and that's a big deal. So, questions, thoughts?
Are you sure it's not more money? I, for one, am disappointed in that. What I'm noticing in these interactions with kind of the religious authorities is that he is consistently, by kind of questioning them, by asking questions of them, he is consistently putting them in double binds where he's kind of confronting them with, you can be right or you can be good, but you can't be both, right? You can follow the law as written, you know, about the Sabbath, or you can seek goodness for this person who's seeking goodness from mm-hmm. you. Mm-hmm. But there's kind of no way to weasel out of that choice, it seems like. Like he's confronting the scribes with, and I would say by extension, all of us to a certain extent, with the fact that we're always kind of looking for what makes me right, you mm-hmm. know? Like if I just believe the right things or affiliate with the right people or have the right views on things, then I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be all right. And then you're actually confronted with the reality of like, well, do I extend myself to another person who needs something from me? Do I, even if it's inconvenient to do so or whatever. And I think that's kind of, it seems like he's kind of holding this mirror up to the scribes to say like, yeah, on the outside you guys do all the right stuff, but on the inside you're not really clued into what God is all about, what I'm all about. I don't know. What do you think about that?
Well, I think in general that's right on, John. Yeah. I think that's right. You know, here, there are other places where he makes it more explicit about trying to get them to see, like, don't you see, like, he requires mercy and not sacrifice.
Right.
Don't you see, like, you guys are tithing the mint and the dill and you're forgetting the weightier things of the law. So there are places where that is, he's clearly trying to push that in a little more explicit way. Here, it's certainly there, yeah, what's more at stake is what are they going to do with him
Right. Claiming
this authority and preaching the kingdom has come near and now he's doing these things. Like, what are they going to do? Right.
Right.
Yeah. Did I miss? Was that?
No, I think, okay. I think, yeah.
Okay.
I had a couple of questions. One of them was kind of along similar lines where, you know, like you were mentioning, it seems like there's much less of a clear condemnation from Jesus with respect to how, you know, the scribes are responding here. And putting myself in their shoes, I don't know if I would respond much differently, at least at this point in Jesus' ministry,
right,
or, you know, giving them the benefit of the doubt, you know, if they're really committed to righteousness as they know it and understand it and really committed to upholding what they know God has asked them to do. And here's this guy doing and claiming these things. It seems like a pretty reasonable response. Mm-hmm. So my question to you in part was, you know, if you think that they're guilty of anything here, you know, do you get the sense that there's anything condemnable in how they respond, or if it's more the case that, like, this is a natural response and it hasn't gotten to the stage yet where he's saying, you know, I'm throwing in the towel on you guys, you are, you know, X, Y, and Z, and you're just not getting it. So,
yeah, no, that's a good, I appreciate that. That's a good point, Colin. And it's a good question. Clearly, I think when it comes down to them seeing over and over again signs that God is at work within this individual, and even here in this section, when it comes down to it, like, they've seen him, heal this paralytic. They've seen him heal this withered hand, and their response is that they want to kill him. The man who says, is it lawful to do good or evil? So at that point where they want to destroy him, then maybe there's something there. But your point is well taken, that for these folks who lived through the great-great-great-grandchildren of the folks who lived through the Babylonian exile and the ripping of their families off the land because they had forsaken the covenant, and when they got back, it was very clearly in Ezra and Nehemiah that they double down on wanting to make sure they do things by the letter of the law, so that, as Ezra and Nehemiah say, so that this thing doesn't happen to us again. It's clear that in the culture they had and in their vision of what it was to be children of God under the covenant that God had made with them through Moses, that for this guy to come along, it's clearly going to, I think we would be remiss to say we wouldn't feel the same way that they would feel, right? So there's the whole question about the self-righteousness and their vision of the intensification of the law and whether or not Jesus was actually breaking the law or not. But the point is well taken, that for them to believe that their understanding and their belief about what it meant to be a true Israelite and a true righteous person, you weren't going to take God's, you know, prerogatives from him. You were going to keep the Sabbath holy. You weren't going to associate with people who could potentially lead you in the wrong, you know, all these things, the impure. That makes sense. That makes sense. And so that whole question about, like, where do they fall off the edge? I don't know exactly where that is, but certainly we get to it by chapter 3, verse 6. So,
second question. So the bit about the wine and the patches and whatnot.
Yeah,
I'd always read that, you know, in when you're going through that section and you just had that incident between him and the Pharisees concerning, you know, whether or not, why is it that the disciples aren't fasting? And his response seems to center around, well, what would it be appropriate for them to do in this situation, right? And then he gives this parable about, you know, here are some examples of other situations where there's a common sense appropriate action that you take in this situation, you know, and an inappropriate thing, you know, given the context, mm-hmm. right? So that's always seemed to me as kind of like a kind of a cleaner metaphor dealing with appropriate or inappropriate, you know, actions to take in given situations, mm-hmm. and we all know about that. So if there's common sense appropriate actions to take in these situations, then by association or extension, there's an appropriate action to take in this situation.
Yeah.
Right. But it seemed like you were taking it another way. You were suggesting that there's multiple metaphorical meanings to some of these things. Like, it seemed like you were suggesting that the new wine it stands for his teaching, and then the new wineskins might be, I don't know what, the disciples or people outside the religious establishment, or am I understanding you correctly?
I that was not my intention, mm-hmm. I'm not quite sure. I certainly didn't go into the details, but I think I'm much more comfortable with what you're suggesting. I was simply trying to say that some have seen this central episode within this collection of five. This is the third one. And is there something about centering it and what Jesus says in that in these pictures, these word pictures that he's creating about this common sense response, like, hey, if we all know we wouldn't do this with this. Right. Is there a way in which that this is acting as sort of an interpretive grid or lens on everything Jesus is doing here? That if you have a man who shows up and he is saying your sins are forgiven, and the guy walks home after he gets healed. Mm-hmm. What's appropriate to like do in that situation? Is it appropriate to want to like be curious about that and figure out like, okay, this guy seems to, or is it appropriate to condemn him? Here we have Jesus calling sinners and those who need help. Is it appropriate to, you know, so I do see whether or not it ultimately is an interpretive hinge. All I was trying to say is there could be something in this common sense sort of understanding that we all know when this happens, we do this, that here we have in Jesus coming, we have a lot of new happening. Mm-hmm. We have, and so what are we going to do about that? Mm-hmm. Especially if he's not just proclaiming, he's actually doing indeed some things that make us sit up and be like, okay, what are we going to do about this? Are we going to like throw it out? Or are we going to like deal with it? So anyway, does that clarify?
I think so. Yeah. I was just unclear how you're connecting those things together. So thank you.
Yeah. Yep.
When Jesus says, I forgive your sins.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't have done that unless he knew or could look into the heart of the man. I couldn't. Same way with the Pharisees, you know, he already knew what they were thinking, mm-hmm. or what was in their heart before.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, Jesus's life and death on the cross,
yeah.
qualified him to be our advocate for God on Judgment Day.
Mm-hmm.
And not only of those, for all people from the very beginning, those believers in the Old Testament, as well as we're going to come before Jesus in some way or another, the mm-hmm. way that I understand it.
Mm-hmm.
If that's the case, I'm trying to, when Jesus was living, he could look into the hearts of people. It's obvious, you know, I forgive your sins. He's looking into the heart of that particular person. He could see the inside. But Christ, in one sense, is finite.
Mm-hmm.
And so, come Judgment Day, he has the authority now to forgive sins,
mm-hmm.
but it seems like he has to be in some type of communication with Yahweh in order to get, to complete the task. I guess that's what I'm saying. Do you understand what I'm asking?
Like he's going to have one of these in his ear?
No, I'm just trying to... How do you see Jesus' position?
This is a good question, Ken. So how do I see his position in the end of time with respect to how this forgiveness is going to be meted out? Or
how's he going to know? That's my question.
It's a good question. Ken, here, let me do this. This is a really good question. Could we pick it up?
Sure.
Next week. It's already quite over time, and it's a significant question. And I don't want to just answer something really quickly off the top of my head just because I'm feeling the pressure to have kids get picked up, that sort of thing. But I really, it's a good question. Yeah. Thank you for asking it. Okay. Okay, so we're going to pick up in verse 7 of chapter 3, and we're going to get through at least to chapter 4. So we're going to look at the calling of the 12 and controversy that comes up about Jesus and what he's doing in terms of exercising demons and how he's doing that. And then ultimately, Jesus is going to begin speaking parables. So that's our goal for next week. Thanks for coming.